in your Bibles to the book of John, John chapter 5, as we finish up this chapter this morning. I invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service here, 5 p.m. in the sanctuary, as we are nearing the end of the book of 2 Kings. Come back and join us for that, and then we'll have our fellowship meal in the fellowship hall afterwards. John chapter 5, we're going to begin reading in verse 30, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Jesus says, "I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears testimony, who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they who bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. But how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who will accuse you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you for inspiring John to write down these words, to record the words of Jesus for us to study this morning. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at these words of John, these words of Jesus, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd help us to understand, and not just to understand, but to apply, to understand with our hearts, to grasp what it is that you are calling us to, but also who it is that you are calling us to. We pray that our faith in Christ might grow this morning, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Just a few weeks ago, I took the cross-country team that I coach out to New Covenant Christian School out in Lynchburg. It just so happens that the coach there of New Covenant is Chris Dineen. He happens to be a friend of mine. Chris is also on staff as an assistant pastor at Mercy Presbyterian Church, the PCA church out in Forest. It's always fun to run against friends or to have your team run against a friend's team. But it's also fun to know that the connection that you have with that particular coach runs deeper than simply cross country. To know, for instance, that several years ago I had the privilege of overseeing Chris's exams when he transferred into our presbytery, and to know that while we share a love of running, we also share a love of Christ, and that unites us on a much deeper level, and that we share a love for the PCA. Since Chris actually transferred from another Presbyterian denomination into the PCA because he wanted to be in the PCA. Although when we arrived at New Covenant several weeks ago, my assistant coach greeted Chris as if she knew him, which was odd because we have not run a meet at New Covenant Christian School since before COVID. It's been quite a while. Aubrey actually was a seventh grader the last time we ran out at New Covenant. So it's been a long time, which made me a little curious how my assistant coach knew Chris. Well, it turns out, after a little bit of questions, it turns out that Chris has been the coach at New Covenant Christian School for 12 years. He's been there a long time, which is how my assistant coach knew him. She's been coaching at RVCS for many years. It also means, though, that when I was there with Aubrey for a cross-country meet back in 2019, that Chris was there. I didn't know him at that point, but it is likely that we met, it's likely that we talked. I wasn't the coach, the head coach at that time, I was just helping out with the team, but it's still likely that Chris and I had the opportunity to meet and to talk about cross country, and Aubrey did very well in that meet, so he's probably even the one that gave her medal after the meet. But years later now, to be able to look back and realize, oh, We were two Presbyterian pastors at the same meet, and we didn't even know it. Neither of us was wearing some sort of Presbyterian pastor uniform. Neither of us knew that that's who the other person was. We thought of each other just simply as cross-country coaches. We never connected on that deeper level. We just thought of each other as being part of opposing teams. Well, the same is somewhat true of Jesus in our passage this morning. The Jews have recognized Jesus as a worker of miracles, apparently a rebellious worker of miracles, because Jesus has performed a miracle on the wrong day. He healed the invalid earlier here in chapter 5. He healed him on the Sabbath day. The Jews knew that Jesus was a powerful teacher, but really nothing more. They failed to grasp that Jesus is the Son of God. They failed to recognize his authority. They understand that that's what Jesus is claiming, that Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God. He's been pretty clear. He and the Father are equal, equal in power, equal in glory. Both give life, and both are to be worshiped as giving life. The Son and the Father, to use Jesus' later language, they are one. And the Jews get upset at the claims of Christ, but then Jesus gets upset that the Jews get upset. He says to them, you know, these are not simply words that I am saying. I'm not just simply throwing out a claim here and saying that I am the Son of God, as he says there in verse 31. I'm not just giving you my own testimony and saying you need to believe me, that I am the Son of God. No, Jesus says, as much as I am giving that testimony, there are three other testimonies, three other witnesses that demonstrate that I am indeed the divine Son of God, and that when I claim that, I'm not just claiming it to claim it, but because it's true. There is, first of all, he says, there's John the Baptist, mentioned in verse 33. John had earlier testified at the Jordan River that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John, the author John, the disciple John, had recorded that for us here in this gospel, had recorded those words of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, whose words are true, who, as Jesus points out, even the Jews had gone out into the wilderness to see because John was true. John was, as Jesus says there in verse 35, he was a burning and shining lamp. And the Jews were willing to rejoice in that light for a time. They were willing to go along with what John has said. The Jews accepted John the Baptist as a valid witness to the truths of God. And one of those truths, said Jesus, is about Jesus. John the Baptist bore testimony, bore witness to Christ. The one who the Jews respected, he correctly identified Jesus as the Son of God. Now, that's to some degree how I figured out that I had met my friend Chris years earlier in a different context. My assistant coach told me. She's the one who made it clear when I asked how she knew him. Well, she said he's been the cross-country coach here for years. Her testimony as the assistant coach testified to the fact that Chris had been there for a while, testified to the fact that we'd known each other before. And she's pretty reliable. I don't think she's going to mislead me on that. I know that she's trustworthy. And so that caused me to speak to Chris about how long you've been the coach and figured out that we knew each other. And that's what Jesus says John the Baptist is doing. John has said who Jesus is. And so the Jews, as they're listening to John, as they've decided that John is trustworthy, as they've decided that John speaks the truth, they should listen to what John has said about Jesus. If you believe the testimony of John, says Jesus, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, then you will know. And as he says there in verse 34, and then you'll be saved. Not even that I need the testimony of John the Baptist, another man, to testify that I am indeed the Son of God, but I want you to make the connection, says Jesus. Believe who I am as the Son of God so that you can be saved. Believe that I will take away your sins by my death on the cross later in this book and by my resurrection from the dead. Jesus is calling John as an expert witness and saying, look, here is a witness, a reliable witness, one that you know, one that you've relied upon, and he's saying that I am the Son of God who comes to redeem you from your sins. So if you won't believe my words, says Jesus, believe John's words. Believe John's words when he says you should believe my words. But then Jesus appeals to a second testimony, because it's possible that John is just a man. There is the possibility, at least the inkling, that perhaps John is mistaken. In fact, the passage that we read this morning in Matthew chapter 11 deals with that very possibility. John himself is a little confused and begins to doubt his own words as he sends his disciples to Jesus, saying, "Are you the one, or were we supposed to wait for another?" John the Baptist begins to doubt. But Jesus says, "Well, that's okay. There is another witness that is even greater than the testimony of John." The second testimony being the testimony of the Father. Verse 36, "The testimony that I have is greater than that of John." Jesus points to the miracles in verse 36. He says, "Look, I've done miracles." But then he says, "But the miracles that I do are not actually my own miracles. They're actually the wonders that the Father has given me to do. The power that I do those miracles by is the power of the Father. And those miracles bear witness about the fact that the Father has sent me." After all, Jesus did just heal a man that has been an invalid for 38 years. That's part of what takes place in the first part of this chapter. It's a fact that seems to be quickly forgotten by the Jews. The Jews have seen Jesus do this miracle, have seen Jesus heal this man who's been an invalid for 38 years, and yet what they seem most upset about is that Jesus healed the man on the wrong day. 38 years, and they're concerned that he healed him on the Sabbath. A friend of mine told me a joke about a woman who was walking on the beach with her young son when a rogue wave comes along and swoops up her son and carries him off into the depths of the ocean. And the woman is distraught and she cries out to God, "God, save my son." And almost immediately another rogue wave comes back and deposits the son right back on the beach, right where he was, almost in the exact same place. And the woman is overjoyed. She gives her young son a huge hug, but then she stops and she turns back to the heavens and she screams out in frustration and says, "Hey, he had a hat." Well, that's what the Jews have done to Jesus. Jesus says, "Well, that's great that you healed this man that's been an invalid for 38 years. That's a wonderful demonstration of power. But you picked the wrong day to do it. Maybe if you'd come on Tuesday, that would have been okay. It's the wrong day." And yet there's a part of us, as we're reading, that says, who cares that it's the wrong day? I think Jesus, to some point, is even saying, who cares? You've seen the miracle. You've seen the testimony, 38 years an invalid. And yet you Jews are completely missing it. You're missing the testimony of the sign that I just performed by the power of God. You should be looking at this man who's been saved from being an invalid after 38 years, and you should give glory to God and say, we should listen to what this man says. But they don't. And yet beyond the miracles, there is the testimony of God the Father himself. Verse 37, "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." In fact, back in verse 32, Jesus indicates that he even draws personal encouragement from the fact that the Father bears testimony. "There is another," he says, "who bears witness about me, and I know," says Jesus, "that the testimony that he bears about me is true." Remember, the testimony at the baptism of Jesus was directed at Jesus. "You," says God, "you are my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." Jesus himself is encouraged and recognizes the confidence building of this particular testimony of the Father, and yet Jesus says, just as I've recognized the truth of it, you Jews should recognize the truth of this testimony, that this is what the Father is saying. And yet this is that point in the passage where the passage begins to turn. It turns only slightly at first, but then it becomes more and more and more negative. Because up through verse 37, Jesus has been trying to explain to the Jews that he and the Father are equal in power and glory. He's been trying to explain to them that he is the Son of God. And he's been trying to explain to them that he is not less than God. He is equal with God. The Jews are correct there in verse 18 when they reach that conclusion. That is what Jesus is claiming. And yet in verse 37, it begins to change because Jesus is not simply declaring who he is. He's no longer just offering witnesses to who he is, pointing to John and the Father, and as we'll see in just a moment, pointing to the scriptures and Moses. Jesus now begins to condemn the Jews for not listening and recognizing who Jesus is, not paying attention to the witnesses. It's not that Jesus is just presenting them and saying, here are the testimonies about them, but he's been saying now from this point on through the rest of the chapter, saying to the Jews, it is wrong that you have rejected these witnesses. You have refused to believe them, and because of that, Jesus begins to condemn them. And in light of verse 24 that he said earlier, whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me, he has eternal life, and he does not come into judgment, but is crossed from death to life. Basically telling the Jews, you will come into judgment, and you will come into a state of spiritual death because you refuse to listen to my words, and you're refusing to listen to the witnesses of my words. And yet Jesus takes it even a step further than that in condemning the unbelief of the Jews. Because Jesus points out that by ignoring the testimony of the Father regarding the identity of Jesus Christ, the Jews also do not recognize the testimony of Christ concerning the Father. Now, verse 37, his voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one that he has sent. Suggesting that if the Jews did believe, they would recognize that in hearing the voice of Jesus, they are hearing the voice of the Father. Since Jesus claims that in everything he says, the Father says. John 33, which we saw several months ago, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God. In fact, the same passage says, he who comes from heaven is above all and bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Jesus is coming and is proclaiming the very words of God. So when Jesus says, you have not heard the words of the Father, he is pointing out, you have not heard the words of the Father because you refuse to hear my words. You have rejected the Father's testimony about me, but also my testimony about the Father. The very words of God, not just because Jesus is God, but because as the Son, Jesus is declaring the words of the Father. It's as ironic of a statement as the woman of the well saying to Jesus, when the Messiah gets here, he's going to teach us everything. And Jesus has to kind of break that awkward moment and say to her, well, that's me. I'm the Messiah. I who speak to you am he. So too Jesus says here, the words of God testify about me as the Son of God. And the words that I say are the words of God because I am the Son of God. But since you won't listen to my words, you won't believe in me. Because you don't believe in me, you don't realize that in me it is the voice of God talking to you. The words of God are being spoken to you, and yet you have not heard them. The same is true of the form of the Father that the Jews have never heard, because they have seen the form of Jesus. And yet they don't believe that that is the form of God. They don't see with eyes of faith what they're really seeing to know that they have seen God. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory of the one and only. The Jews have seen Jesus. They have seen the form of God. As Jesus will say later, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But they've not truly seen the form. They have not recognized or accepted that Jesus is who they are seeing. Because they refuse to believe. They won't believe. Which means then, in conclusion of what Jesus is saying here, going on in verse 38, that means the Jews must not have the words of God abiding in them. That's really the issue. The issue is a matter of the heart. They don't have believing hearts. They don't have the word of God written on their hearts. And because they don't have the word of God written on their hearts, they can't see with eyes of faith. They can't hear with ears of faith. They don't have God's word in them. And they don't have God's love in them, says Jesus later in verse 42. It's not just a lack of heart. It's really a lack of sonship. Jesus said, you're not truly children of God, because if you were, you would have recognized the Son. You would have recognized the Father. And if you were children of God, you would have even listened to the testimony of the Father about the Son. But in rejecting the Son, you've also rejected the Father. It's not just a matter of not noticing that Jesus is God in the flesh. It's a matter of not noticing that they are spiritual orphans in desperate need of a spiritual father, and that Jesus as the Son of God is the way to the Father. They've rejected all of that. They've rejected what we read back in chapter 1. To those who received him and believed in his name, he gave the right to be called the children of God. And yet because they have rejected Christ, they've rejected the offer of sonship. They've rejected God as their Father, which means they're remaining spiritual orphans, spiritually separated from their Creator, spiritually condemned, destined for judgment and eternal condemnation. They've said we'd rather be orphans than to accept Christ. It's quite similar to what Jesus said earlier in verse 23. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And here in this passage, Jesus is making a similar statement. Whoever does not receive the Son cannot hear God. Whoever does not receive the Son cannot see God. Whoever does not receive the Son cannot abide with God's word or have God's word abiding in him, cannot have the love of God. None of this, though, according to Jesus, is all that surprising, because as Jesus says in verse 44, the Jews weren't really looking for any of those things to begin with. Jesus said, what you were really looking for was the glory from men. Some scholars have suggested that Jesus is talking about false messiahs who came not saying, hey, I'm offering you the glory of God, but instead I'm offering you earthly glory, offering false promises to their followers, offering them an earthly glory, perhaps a political glory, or even a military glory over the Romans. Jesus, though, says they're basically trying to win you over with flattery. They're trying to tell you what you want to hear. They're offering you the very thing that you're looking for. So what Jesus is explaining here is not simply a missed connection. It's not just that they've missed it. It's that they weren't looking for it in the first place. They have refused to acknowledge who Jesus is because what Jesus is offering is not what they're looking for. They're coming to Jesus and saying, yeah, Jesus, but what's in it for us? What's the earthly glory that you're going to give? Jesus says the Jews are basically saying, we're not interested because we're not interested in hearing the words of God. All you're offering is the glory of God. But what good does the glory of God do us now? How is that going to help us with the Romans? We're not interested. But if you start talking about the Romans, and you start talking about making us rich in the plunder of departing armies, if you start talking about the glory of physical Israel and how we're going to reclaim our land and make us the most preeminent kingdom in the entire earth, well, then let us know, because that we're interested in. But what you're offering as the words of God that are pointing out sin, and the words of God that are pointing out our hypocrisy, the words of God that are calling us to repentance, that we're not overly interested in. That's really why the Jews don't believe. Not only do they not have the word of God abiding in them, they're not interested in having the word of God abiding in them. Although Jesus points out that on some level the Jews are interested, because the Jews, he says, search the scriptures to find eternal life. This is really the third testimony that Jesus highlights here, the third witness. It's scripture, especially the law of Moses. Now, part of the breakdown in the Jews' ability to see Jesus in scripture is that the concept of eternal life that the Jews are looking for and the eternal life that they're searching for in scriptures is not the eternal life that Jesus is offering. They're looking for more of a physical eternal life, not a spiritual one. They're looking more for an eternal dwelling in the physical kingdom of Israel, and they're missing the concepts of sin. They're missing the understanding of atonement. They're missing what the law of Moses even pointed to. They're focused on eternal human glory, on eternal earthly glory, not godly glory. The Jews simply don't understand what eternal life even means, which is how they're able to read the scriptures then there in verse 39, even search the scriptures, looking for eternal life, and yet not finding it, not recognizing that all of scripture points to Christ, which is why Jesus says in verse 45, Moses himself will accuse you. In fact, Jesus even goes so far in verse 46 as to say the Jews don't even believe in Moses, which is a rather shocking thought since they quote him all the time. But if the Jews have rejected Jesus, who comes performing signs and wonders, who comes as the great prophet of Deuteronomy 18, who comes as the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, if all those things are true, then the Jews should obey what Moses says in Deuteronomy 18 and listen to the prophet's words. And yet the Jews refuse. They refuse to listen to what the great prophet has said. And again, the only way to put all that together, that the Jews are able to search the scriptures for eternal life, set their hopes on Moses, set their hopes on the testimony of God, and yet miss it completely, missing the life-giving words of Christ, missing Christ as the form of God, is that even when the Jews look in the scriptures, looking at the law of Moses, they aren't actually interested in what Moses says God is offering. Moses says God is offering atonement. God is offering forgiveness. Moses is pointing ahead to the redemption, the completion of the sacrificial system. And yet that's not what the Israelites are interested in. They want earthly glory. You know, it'd be like if my assistant coach had said to me, you know, hey, all those years ago, hey, you need to meet this coach for the other team. He's a Presbyterian pastor just like you. And if my response had been, no thanks, I already know too many Presbyterian pastors. I'm not interested. Moses looks forward to the great prophet. The sacrificial system looks forward to the perfect Lamb of God, as does the Day of Atonement. Even Genesis 3:15, recorded by Moses, looks forward to the one who will crush the head of the serpent, making everything that has happened, Genesis all the way up to the time of Christ, a spiritual battle, a battle between the serpent and the seed of the woman, between Christ and the forces of darkness. And here comes Jesus saying, I am the one. I am the one that has been foretold to come and to crush the head of the serpent. And yet the Jews don't listen. They don't listen because they don't really want that. That's not what they're looking for. We've been studying these first few chapters of John now for several weeks, and there has been this consistent theme that we have seen week after week after week of the Jews coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, be the miracle worker for us. Be the one who heals our sick. We'd really like it if maybe perhaps you could drive out the Romans too, but at least for now, just heal our sick. Be the powerful one who does works of power and helps us in the midst of our daily difficulties. And yet here at the end of chapter 5, that fascination with Jesus as a powerful performer of signs and wonders that tends to overlook Jesus' true ministry of redemption has taken a more sinister turn, a more sinister perspective, because it's no longer simply a lack of awareness of spiritual need, like the invalid earlier in this passage who recognized his physical need of 38 years, but didn't recognize his spiritual need when Jesus comes to him and says, don't sin anymore or you will face an even greater judgment, referring there to the eternal judgment. That man did not understand that his spiritual need was greater than his physical need. But now what has begun to take place at the end here of chapter 5, it's not just overlooking, it's now a deliberate rejection of who Jesus is. It's a deliberate rejection of saying, well, I hear what you're saying. I understand what you're saying. I'm just not interested. That's not the Jesus that I want. I'm not interested in a Jesus who convicts me of sin and who calls me to repentance and who died on the cross for my sin. What I want is a Jesus who helps me in my daily problems, who helps me with my finances, helps me get job promotions. That's the Jesus that I want. It's no longer just an overlooking. It's an actual rejection. I mean, it's very sad that so many people miss that Jesus is the Son of God and that they miss that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world because they're more focused on Jesus' teachings about being loving and kind or they're more focused on Jesus' power to help us, perhaps in the midst of relationship struggles. But it's an even greater tragedy to understand what Jesus is saying and to outright reject him. And to not want to hear that what Jesus says is what God the Father says. And to not want to understand that he is the revelation of God as he points us to himself and calls us to repentance. To not want to hear John the Baptist and God the Father and even Moses all proclaim that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, come to fulfill the law, to die on the cross for the sins of his people. Dying the death that they deserve, taking all the wrath of God upon himself to make atonement for his people's sins, to rise from the dead 3 days later, all in accordance with these three witnesses. And yet all they can say is, that's just not the Jesus I'm looking for. That's not what I want. I'm not interested. They grasp what's being said. They just don't want it. And yet by not being interested, they have to reject all of it. Because by rejecting who Christ is as the Son of God, they end up rejecting all three witnesses to who Christ is. They reject God the Father. They reject John the Baptist. They reject the scriptures themselves, Moses, the law, the prophets. They say to all of it, that's not what I want. At the same time, then, it's a great challenge to us. And it's a reminder to us that Jesus as the Son of God is what Scripture is all about. All of Scripture, all the testimonies, all the words of God are intended to point us to Christ as the Son of God, as the revelation of God, as the glory of the one and only, as the Redeemer, as the means of our salvation. To look at Jesus as anything less, just a worker of miracles, or a powerful teacher, it's not just a misplaced emphasis. It's to reject Christ's true identity. It's to basically say, I don't want what Scripture has to offer. As Jesus says there in the last verse of this chapter, it's to not even believe Moses. It's to reject all of it, to reject all of Scripture. The whole of Scripture falls apart when we forget the reality of what it is that Scripture teaches. It teaches us the reality of our sin. It teaches us the reality of our need for Christ to die on our behalf. All of Christianity falls apart and becomes as nothing when we make Jesus simply a superhero and not a savior. When we fail to recognize that Jesus is the revealed Son of God, proclaiming the words of truth as the revelation of God, to ignore the identity of Jesus Christ is to ignore the very words of God. The divinity of Christ as the Son of God, the divine sonship of Christ as the Son of God, is not just some cool theological doctrine. It's not just something for smart theologians to sit around and mull about and debate. It is the very heart of the gospel. God in the flesh, dying for sinners. This is what Scripture teaches. Scripture is not just a resource book providing us answers for our daily problems. It is pointing us to Christ. And to miss all of that is not just a neat, I didn't recognize you before. I'm sorry I missed you at the cross-country meet. A misconnection, who knew? No, it's to reject the very center of the gospel. It's to reject the words of God. It's to reject the very basis of our salvation. This is the center of Scripture. We must recognize Jesus for who he is as the Son of God, or all of Christianity collapses. All of our faith collapses. All of our salvation collapses. We have been told, we have been reminded, we have all this testimony, the very words of God. John, the disciple who wrote this book, says here, don't reject Christ as nothing more than a powerful resource when you get in a tight spot, as somebody you can pray to help you when you have some difficulties in some sort of tough situation. No, says John, this is Jesus. No, says Moses, this is the prophet. This is the Lamb of God. Hear the testimony, hear the words. This is the Son of God, who came to redeem his people from their sins. As Jesus says, may we believe that, and may we be saved by the Son of God from our sins. And may the words of John 5 remind us that this is Jesus, the Son of God, and believing, may we have life in his name. That's who Jesus is. That's why Jesus came. It's not something that we can overlook. It's not something that we can reject. It is the very center of our faith. I pray that John 5 would indeed remind us of that this morning. This is who Jesus is. He is the divine Son of God, the revelation of God in the flesh. May we believe and may we indeed have life. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for sending your Son. And we confess, Heavenly Father, that we often overlook your Son as the Son, making him out to be something he is not, overlooking the true purpose for which you sent him. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would forgive us, but that you would call us with eyes of faith to understand and to believe as your word and your spirit work in us. Give us those eyes of faith to see, those ears of faith to hear, that we may hear the words of eternal life, the words of Christ, and believe in him who is the Word. For it's in you we pray. Amen.